With our dedication service happening this morning, I've decided to take a little bit of a detour away from our ongoing sermon series in the Gospel of Mark and to look instead today at a passage from the Old Testament book of Psalms. I think this passage is very appropriate for a joyful occasion like we've had today in the life of our church family. Chosen Psalm 127 today, partially as a way of worshiping the Lord, expressing my own gratitude for the addition of a new child to our family, but also as a way of reminding myself and all of the other parents here about what it means to raise a child for the glory of God. Psalm 127 contains some very helpful reminders, I think, about the absolute necessity of keeping the Lord at the center of our homes and our families, the absolute necessity of trusting Him fully with our children, depending on His mercy and grace as we seek to raise godly children for the glory of Christ, as we seek to establish homes that reflect His beauty, His majesty to a world that is lost and broken. And so my comments this morning are directed in particular to those of you entrusted with the task of raising children, but I think you'll see as we work our way through the text this morning, the principle of complete dependence upon God applies not only to parenting, but to every aspect of our lives. And so I believe our time in God's Word today will be helpful to all of us, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, no matter what stage of life we may be in today. And I ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, if you're visiting with us today, you can find that psalm on page 441 of the Blue Pew Bible in front of you. I'm going to read the psalm from the Pew Bible in the NIV translation, Psalm 127, or page 441. And I'll remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Psalm 127. A psalm of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. The word of the Lord. One of the great triumphs and tragedies in the Canadian aviation industry was the development of a spectacular military aircraft in the 1950s. It came to be known as the Avro Arrow. And the Avro Arrow, as some of you may know, was a state-of-the-art military jet capable of Mach 2 speeds at altitudes of 50,000 feet. And if I'm wrong on that, my brother-in-law Jeff, who's in the military, can correct me after the service. It was intended at the time to become our Air Force's primary interceptor in the 1960s and beyond, an engineering marvel that would have put Canada on the map in terms of aerospace technology. But as the history books tell us, the Avro project was suddenly canceled when the Diefenbaker government pulled the plug on defense funding and ordered all of the prototypes and all of the engines to be destroyed. And the fear was that those plans, that those prototypes would fall into the hands of the Soviet government. At least that's the official story. Brilliant Canadian engineers put their minds together in the 50s to produce one of the finest aircrafts the world had known up to that point in time. But in the end, all of their hard work was for nothing. All of their ingenuity was in vain, because that project did not enjoy the approval and the blessing of the Canadian government. Many projects fail. Many projects come to nothing because they don't have the blessing and the support of the proper authorities. In a similar way, Psalm 127 reminds us many projects we humans put our hand to fail and come to nothing if and when those projects do not have the blessing and the approval of God. few weeks ago, Pastor Jim filled in for me when I was sick, and he preached a sermon on the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11. I think that biblical story is a case in point for this spiritual principle. Genesis 11 tells the story of a magnificent tower built by a group of ambitious people in ancient Mesopotamia. Men and women who said to one another, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." It was a project inspired by human pride, sinful desire to be autonomous and independent from God, a project that ultimately came to nothing because it did not have the blessing of God upon it. And so Genesis tells us that God actively confused the language of the builders, and then he dispersed them from that place over the face of the whole earth. Plans, projects, pursuits that don't have God's blessing and approval and empowerment will ultimately fail and come to nothing. And Psalm 127 is really an extended series of biblical illustrations that show the validity of this biblical principle. You'll notice Psalm 127 breaks neatly into two parts. At first glance, those two parts appear to be fairly independent of one another. In fact, some scholars believe that this was actually two psalms originally that was combined into one. There's verse 1 and 2 and verses 3 to 5. Verses 1 to 2, our inspired author, who is most likely King Solomon, illustrates the necessity of God's blessing in three different ways using three different images. And then in verses 3 to 5, Solomon applies the principle specifically to families and children, showing us that godly children are a blessing from God to be enjoyed and appreciated, reminding us it is impossible to build a godly child and a godly family apart from the blessing of God Himself. To say it another way, verses 1 and 2 emphasize the necessity of God's blessing. Verses 3 to 5 emphasize the enjoyment of God's blessing, specifically in the family. And with God's help this morning, we're going to see the connection between the two halves of the psalm and its application for our lives and for our families. Well, let's begin then by considering the absolute necessity of God's blessing in every area of life, and the absolute folly of going through this life and pretending that we were self-sufficient, autonomous individuals who are not in need of God's help and God's grace every day. Look again with me at the first two verses of our text, verses 1 and 2. "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to his beloved," or as the NIV puts it, "to those who he loves." The main principle that undergirds this entire psalm is that all human effort is vain or useless apart from God's blessing and empowerment. And you'll notice in verses 1 to 2, Solomon illustrates the principle three different ways using three different images. The image of a builder, first of all. The image of a watchman, secondly. And the image of a worker, thirdly. First image that Solomon uses here in verse 1 of the psalm is the image of a man building the house. And in the original historical context, the builder he has in mind is probably himself. Because Solomon was the man, the king, who was entrusted by God with the task of building the temple. There are a couple of clues in this psalm that suggest a close connection between the building of the house in verse 1 and the building of the temple. And the first clue is right in the superscription at the beginning. Later Jewish scribes added those superscriptions to the psalms, and this one is attributed to King Solomon, son of David, one of Israel's most successful and important kings. And Solomon, we know, was entrusted with the monumental task of building a permanent worship center in Jerusalem that would replace the mobile tabernacle that had been a part of Israel's worship since the time of Moses. It's It's a reason why the first temple that stood in Jerusalem is often called Solomon's Temple. It's the temple that was built by King Solomon according to the instruction that was passed on to him by his father David. Second piece of information, or the clue, connects the psalm with the building of the temple is the fact it's called a psalm of ascent. It's part of a collection of psalms that begin at Psalm 120 and extends to Psalm 134. And in the liturgy of ancient Israel, the psalm we're studying this morning was part of a collection of songs that would have been sung by Jewish pilgrims who were making their way up to the temple during significant times of worship, the feasts and the festivals, times like the Passover and the Feast of Booths. And so there's good reason, I think, brothers and sisters, to conclude the builder mentioned in verse 1 is none other than King Solomon. The house mentioned in the same verse is none other than the temple that he built. You see, King Solomon understood what the builders of Babel did not. He understood that a building like the temple would come to nothing if God was not the primary builder, if God was not the primary architect. Solomon understood it would be vain to build a temple for worship if God himself was not an integral partner in the building project from the very beginning to the very end. And so we read in the Old Testament, Book of Chronicles, every aspect of temple construction was superintended by God. According to 1 Chronicles 28:11 to 19, it was God himself who gave the pattern of the temple to King David by the Holy Spirit. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, it was the power of God that filled the temple, an actual visible cloud that permeated the building, demonstrated in a physical, tangible, visible way that God was filling and empowering that location of worship. 2 Chronicles 6, we learn that upon the completion of the temple, Solomon dedicated that building to the glory of God in a beautiful prayer. It was prayed in the presence of God's covenant people gathered together for worship. Not at all unlike the dedication vow and the dedication prayer that we just witnessed a few moments ago. The solemn and fervent invocation of God's blessing, in that case on the temple, in our case on our families and on our children. Solomon understood very clearly the temple was not his project, it was God's project. He understood the temple was not there for his glory, it was there for God's glory. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. In the original historical context, Psalm 127:1 was written about the building of Solomon's temple, but I think it is legitimate to apply the principle of that verse more broadly. Indeed, I would argue, the overarching theme of the psalm invites us to do precisely that. In the unfolding plan of God, we know from the Bible that the temple in Jerusalem ran its course, and eventually that temple became obsolete as the designated place for worship. The temple was a place of animal sacrifice that prefigured in God's unfolding plan a far greater sacrifice that was yet to come in the future, when the spotless, sinless Lamb of God would give himself as a sacrifice to end all other sacrifices on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, the physical temple in Jerusalem became obsolete. It was replaced by something far greater, far grander. Lord Jesus himself, who is the fulfillment of the temple, and also the New Testament church, described in Holy Scripture as the temple of God. A temple that is still being constructed today as men and women all over the world trust in Christ for salvation and are added, Peter says, as living stones into a dwelling place or a temple for the Spirit of God. And so we no longer have need of a physical temple on this side of the cross, because the Spirit of God does not dwell in physical buildings made of brick and stone. Rather, God dwells among his covenant people in the church. In the New Testament, the church is a temple of God. The church is a place of God's dwelling among mankind. Scripture is clear. The church is not a human institution built by men. It's a divine institution being constructed by God. The New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this new temple, that Jesus is the chief builder, the chief architect of the church. We read that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. In case there's any confusion, let me make it crystal clear this morning. The Pope in Rome does not build the church. Pastor John and the elders of Rosedale Baptist Church do not build the church, nor does any other human being on the planet. Jesus declared to his apostles, on this rock, I will build my church. One of the big problems that confronts us today, even among evangelicals, is the view that the church is a human institution, and the view that it is up to clever human beings and clerics to build the church with our clever little gimmicks, our little schemes, our church growth strategies, that it's up to us to usher in the kingdom of God when the word of God is so clear, the church belongs to Christ. He is the one who builds it. Pastor John is not building Rosedale Baptist Church. Neither are you. Jesus Christ is building his church here in Welland. He's building his church all over the world, and the church belongs to him, not to us. At the very best, we are stewards and servants within the church, operating under the blessing and empowerment of God's Spirit as we submit ourselves fully to the authority of God's holy and inspired word. That's why in Ephesians 4 we read that Jesus gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The church is not a human institution that we can play around with. It's a divine institution built by God himself and then entrusted to stewards like you and like me. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Mention of a house here in verse 1 applies historically to the building of the temple that once stood on the Temple Mount. In the unfolding progress of God's plan, it applies secondly to the spiritual temple in the new covenant that is the church. Let me say thirdly, and perhaps more to the point this morning, this word house applies also to our children and to our families. In my office this week, I did a bit of a word study in the original language and discovered the Hebrew word that's translated house in our English Bibles is used in the Old Testament to describe several different things. It can describe a physical building like the temple. We've already talked a little bit about that. But what I also confirmed in my study this week is that the same Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament to describe a dynasty or a lineage of children. It's a word that applies to families as much as a word that applies to buildings. And so, for example, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God promises to establish an eternal house for King David. And he's not talking about a building. He's talking about children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren who will continue to rule and reign in his place once he dies. Eventually, the Messiah himself will come in David's lineage to rule and to reign forever over the people of God. So don't miss the point here, friends. The principle that King Solomon outlines in verse 1 applies not only to physical buildings, it applies to the construction of a family. It applies to the construction of a godly home where Jesus is honored and glorified. It applies to the construction and the building of a godly dynasty with children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, who will live for the glory of Jesus Christ in their generation long after you and I are in a box 6 feet underground. And this word house, I believe, is the ligament that connects the two halves of the psalm. The psalmist's teaching about godly children in the second half is intimately linked with the building of the house in verse 1. And the message is simply this, Christian moms and dads. Unless the Lord Jesus is at the center of your home, unless he's at the center of your family life, unless he's the one who's doing the building, unless he's the one who's blessing the instruction of the children, it is all in vain. You and I cannot possibly produce Christian homes and families in our own strength and according to our own wisdom. That's the message here. The construction of a Christian home, the construction of a godly family and godly children cannot be reduced to a mechanical formula of human activity and effort. It's a divine building project. And unless the Lord Jesus builds your house, those of us who build labor in vain. And let he who has an ear to hear listen carefully to what the Spirit of God is saying to his church through his word today. The building of a Christian family is not first and foremost about you. It's not first and foremost about your effort. It is about God's supernatural power and grace working through you and touching the lives of your children. Pastor Jim has said this already, but I'll repeat it. A dedication service like the one that we've had today does not in any way guarantee the salvation of our children. Taking your children to church every week does not guarantee their salvation. Nor does making sure that they're involved in a youth group or homeschooling them or putting them in Awana or anything else. All of those things have their place. All of those things can be good and beneficial. We ought to be training our children. Christian moms and dads, we ought to be bringing our children here every week. We ought to be fostering their spiritual growth every day through prayer, through the study of God's word, devotions. But if your hope is in those things to save your children, if your hope is in those things to produce godliness in your home, let me say to you, your hope is fundamentally misplaced. Because the fact is, parents, only God can save our children. Only God can do a work of grace in the hearts of our children. Only God can produce a godly lineage in your family for the glory of Christ in this generation, generations to come. The building of a Christian home is primarily God's work. And unless He is at the very center of your life and your home, unless your trust is fully in Him to do the work of salvation in your children, all of your human effort is in vain. Now that's not to say, by the way, that you and I, Christian moms and dads, have no work to do. That we have no role to play in the spiritual development of our children. Quite to the contrary. We have plenty of work to do. We ought to be doing it. Pastor Jim described earlier what a Christian home and a Christian family looks like. And he's absolutely right. Note well, friends, this psalm never says, nor does it imply, that we never have to do any work. This is not let go and let God theology in this psalm. John Calvin once said, it's not the will of the Lord that we should be like blocks of wood or that we should keep our arms folded without doing anything. And I think the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 are instructive here when he speaks about the interplay between human effort and God's sovereign grace in His own work and His own ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking about His own ministry, Paul says this. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Do you catch the interplay there between the activity of the apostle and the working of God's grace? Paul the apostle is by no means a lazy, apathetic man in the work of the gospel. He declares in those verses, he worked harder than any of the other apostles. And then in the same breath, he affirms it was not him, but the grace of God that was with him. Christian moms and dads, this is the perspective that we must have in raising these precious children. We do everything in our power to place those children in the way of God's grace. We read the scripture to them. We speak constantly in our homes about the things of God. We pray for our children and with them. We take them to a church where Jesus is exalted, where His word is preached. We protect our children as much as we can from the moral filth of a depraved culture. We model godliness in our homes. We model holiness. Moms and dads, don't misunderstand me this morning. We must do everything in our power to place our children in the pathway of God's grace. Recognizing that one day we will stand in the judgment seat. We will give an account to the Lord for the way we raised our children. We will give an account for the way that we lived out our lives in front of our children. But make no mistake about it, parents. You and I cannot save our children. We cannot guarantee their salvation. Because that is a sovereign work of God that is accomplished by an act of God's sovereign grace. As Oliver Cromwell, the great military general and Puritan, once said to his troops during the English Civil War, "Trust in God, men, and keep your powder dry." Trust in God and keep your powder dry. Do your part in obedience to the Word of God. Trust fully in God to do the saving and the sanctifying. Again, Calvin says it very well in his commentary on the text. Although fathers ought diligently to form their children under a system of holy discipline, yet let them remember they will never succeed in attaining the object aimed at except by the pure and special grace of God. Amen. First image Solomon uses to illustrate the principle of absolute dependence on God is the image of building a house. There are two more images here in the first two verses. I'm just going to touch on them briefly. They're images that just further reinforce the same point. Second image that Solomon gives us in verse 1 is the image of a watchman guarding a city. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Of course, the image here in the psalm is taken from ancient walled cities, where the watchmen would be stationed on top of the walls of the city. They would have the responsibility of watching out, guarding the citizens inside of the walled city from a hostile attack. But even though you and I don't live in walled cities anymore, I think this is something we can all relate to. The world that we live in today, a world that's constantly under the threat of hostility and violence and terrorism. And you know, no matter how hard the governments of our Western nations try to protect us from terrorist attacks, we've seen many times in recent days, none of the safeguards are foolproof. The FBI, the CIA, Homeland Security, CSIS, no matter how important and necessary these organizations are in protecting us, they are not by themselves able to guarantee our safety and our security. I think we all come to realize that when you turn on the evening news. And you see people blowing themselves up in Paris and in Brussels. You see, the watchman has an important job to do. But unless the Lord watches over the city, unless the Lord protects the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Christian moms and dads, you can put every safeguard in place to shelter and protect your children from ungodly influences in their lives. You can get internet filters. You can homeschool them. You can be selective about what friends they choose. You can place boundaries around their activities. We ought to do these things. It's wisdom. But ultimately, moms and dads, we must realize our children belong to God. And ultimately, we must trust in Him to protect them, in Him to guard them, in Him to keep them. I hope, Christian parents, that you pray constantly for the spiritual protection of your children. I pray every morning with my children before dropping them off at school or the bus stop that God would protect them in their body, in their mind, in their spirit. Because I recognize as a father, however many safeguards I put in place, I cannot do it by myself. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We have the image of a builder. We have the image of a watchman. Thirdly, we have the image of a worrier or a worker, or if you will, a worried worker. Look at verse 2. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. You know, I think there's a whole separate sermon there in verse 2. In a culture like our culture that is absolutely racked by worry and anxiety and depression and insomnia, we've all been there at one time or another, wondering where the next paycheck is going to come from, wondering how we're going to get rid of our debt, wondering how we will provide a proper living for ourselves and our family in an economy that's not doing very well. And God's word reminds us here through Solomon, it is vain to work morning to night if we're not trusting in God to provide for our needs, not trusting in Him to provide for our families. You know, one of the great blessings of being a Christian is that you can put your head on the pillow at night in the full confidence that your Father in heaven is not going to sleep. He will provide for all of your needs. He may not give you everything that you ever dreamed of and everything you ever wanted. The Word of God says He will give you everything that you need. And so the Christian never has to worry about the necessities of life. We have a Father in heaven who graciously provides it, often way above and beyond what we need. Jesus say in His Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Rather seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If our hope is rooted in ourselves, if our hope is in our hard work and our own efforts to provide for our daily needs and the needs of our children, our hope is fundamentally misplaced. And the symptom of misplaced hope in this area of life, according to Solomon, is that you will eat the bread of anxious toil. It's a better translation of the text, I think. You will eat the bread of anxious toil. Insomnia, ulcers, depression, anxiety. But God gives sleep to His beloved. You know, there are two different ways that you could translate that last phrase in the Hebrew language. One way is to say that God gives sleep to His beloved, to those He loves. The other translation is that God gives to His beloved even when they sleep. The Hebrew is ambiguous. It can be translated either way. In other words, Solomon is affirming here, our Father in heaven does not go to sleep like we do. And we can leave our work. We can put our head in the pillow at night confident He's still upholding the world. You know, we sometimes foolishly believe the world will implode if we stop working and go to sleep. We think it all depends on us. God's word reminds us in Psalm 127, it depends on God. He's working even when we're sleeping. It's part of the benefit, by the way, of Sabbath rest. It's a tangible reminder that the world will continue to spin, that God will continue to provide for your daily needs, even if you take one day off to rest, to worship, to spend time with your family. The observance of Sabbath rest trains us to depend on God's provision rather than to trust in ourselves. A few months ago at the seniors meeting, Mary Jones shared a little story and it popped into my mind this week as I was studying this verse. So I'm stealing it from Mary. I pass it on to you. Here's how it goes. The carpenter I hired to help me restore an old farmhouse had just finished a rough first day on the job. Flat tire made him lose an hour of work. His electric saw quit. Now his ancient pickup truck refused to start. While I drove him home, he sat in stony silence. On arriving, he invited me to meet his family. And as we walked towards the front door, he paused briefly at a small tree, touching the tips of the branches with both hands. When opening the door, he underwent an amazing transformation. His tanned face was wreathed in smiles. He hugged his two small children. He gave his wife a kiss. And afterward, he walked me to the car. We passed the tree, and my curiosity got the better of me. I asked him about what I'd seen him do earlier. Oh, that's my trouble tree, he replied. I know I can't help having troubles on the job, but one thing's for sure. Those troubles don't belong in the house with my wife and children. So I just hang them up on the tree every night when I come home, And then in the morning, I pick them up again. And he paused. Funny thing is, when I come out in the morning to pick them up, there ain't nearly as many as I remember putting there the night before. Doesn't that summarize Solomon's point nicely? Don't burden your family. Don't burden your family with all the anxiety and the stress and the trouble of the world. You can lay that stuff down at the feet of Jesus, and he'll take it for you. Dads, don't become workaholics under the guise of providing a good living for your family. Don't eat the bread of anxious toil. Don't burn the candle at both ends and think you're doing your wife and children a favor. Learn to spend quality time with your children. Entrust your finances to the Lord. Learn that the world does not rest on your shoulders. Trust your Father in heaven is taking care of you. He's taking care of your family according to his perfect sovereignty and wisdom, even when you come home and put your work away. Put your head on the pillow at night. Work hard and then rest hard. In the full knowledge, it doesn't depend on you. God gives sleep to his beloved, and he's at work even when we're sleeping. The first half of this psalm in verses 1 to 2 establishes and illustrates the principle, all human effort is useless. All human effort is in vain apart from the blessing and the empowerment of God. It's a principle that applies to the realm of family life, principle that applies to every other area of life, whether or not you're a parent. But we move on now to the second half of the psalm where Solomon focuses more specifically on the enjoyment of God's blessing and in particular the tremendous blessing of children. Don't worry, I'm going to be a lot more brief on the rest. So look again with me at verses 3 to 5 of the text. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children, a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. The first thing that Solomon would have us to understand, church, is that children are a blessing from the Lord. They are a reward from his hand. That's not to say, of course, that children are the only sign of God's blessing, or that those who do not have children, for whatever reason, are not blessed by God. That would be a terrible misunderstanding of this text. You know, I'm well aware in preaching on a text like this one that there are some brothers and sisters among us who long to have children. Those who perhaps tried to have children, but in the mysterious providence of God were unable to conceive. I'm aware that some of us here today have endured the pain, the disappointment of a miscarriage, dreams for children that never came to pass, perhaps a child that you'll never get to meet face to face until you get to heaven. I'm aware in preaching a text like this, there are some single people among us today who long to get married and to have children, but haven't met the right person yet. The providence of God is a mystery, brothers and sisters. I'm not wise enough to figure it all out. I am confident that our God is a loving God and a good God and a gracious God. Children are not the only sign of God's blessing. They certainly are one sign of God's blessing. And there's a richness and a wealth that comes into our lives through the blessing of children and family that cannot be bought with any amount of money. It's true in families. It's also true in churches. Some of you will know this, but 10 or 12 years ago here at Rosedale Baptist, there were hardly any children left in the congregation. But God has blessed this church immensely over the past decade. Our little church is now filled with children, learning the Word of God each and every week. I know that seeing these children every Sunday brings joy and gladness to many of you, as it does to me. Children bring life and joy and laughter into a family and into a church. And even though they can sometimes be noisy and disruptive and disobedient, I wouldn't trade the noise of children in this church for anything else in the world. Praise God for noisy, disruptive children. And as a man who has been blessed with 3 beautiful children, I can tell you, brothers and sisters, I feel like the richest man on planet Earth. It has nothing to do with my paycheck. I'm wealthy beyond measure, first of all, because I belong to Christ. I have the assurance in my heart that my sins are forgiven. I know beyond doubt I have a home in heaven. I have peace with God. I'm not anxious about what the future holds. I don't lose any sleep over wars and terrorism. I'm not afraid to die. I know where I stand with my God. And I know that life on planet Earth is just a little blip on the infinite line of eternity. But friends, let me tell you this morning, I am rich beyond measure because of the wife and the children that God has blessed me with. And I wouldn't trade them for anything in the world. I'd sooner live in abject poverty with my family than to live like a millionaire without them. And aside from my relationship with Christ, I tell you with absolute honesty, there's nothing in this world more valuable to me than my wife, Leslie, and my three children. They're my treasure. They're my heritage. They are my reward from the Lord. Not because John Bellingham did anything to earn them or to deserve them, but because God gave them to me as a gift of His grace. Though children are often seen as an inconvenience and a burden in our society, they're seen as a barrier to having a career, a barrier to having disposable income or to having lots of free time to do what we want. The Bible sees children as a blessing from God. And as Christians, that must be the perspective that we have towards children. The attitude of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Notice finally in our text that Solomon compares children to arrows in the hands of a mighty warrior. This is an image that probably seems pretty foreign to those of us living in 21st century North America. But the thought here is that godly children are to be a blessing to their mother and father throughout their lives, taking care of them in their old age, even speaking in their defense when necessary. That's the image there in the final verse of the psalm where we read that the warrior with a full quiver of children will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemy at the gate. In Solomon's time, the gate of the city was a place of judgment where the elders would gather to settle disputes. It was a bit like a modern day courtroom. And the image here is of children coming to the defense of their father, defending the family honor. Just like godly parents will always be there for their children, so godly children will always be there for their parents to help them, to protect them throughout life, and especially in their old age. As we close out our time in the Word of God this morning, I want you to consider parents. Sharp and straight arrows are not formed automatically from sticks. They're carefully shaped. They're crafted. They're sharpened by the warrior. And so this image of an arrow in the hand of a warrior reinforces the teaching we've already considered, the necessity of doing our part to raise godly children who know and love Christ, even as we trust in God to do His part, saving our children and putting the Holy Spirit within their hearts. You know, friends, in one way or another, our children are going to grow up to be arrows. Some of our children will be arrows that pierce our own hearts. They will pierce our hearts with sorrow, with sadness. I know there are parents right here in this room who have experienced or are experiencing the pain and the sadness of children that did not develop into the men and women that we hope they would become. It's a hard reality to come to grips with. We can't guarantee that our children will develop into godly men and women like the children described in this text. We can pray for our children, even the children who have deeply wounded and hurt us. And I would encourage the parents among us who've experienced this kind of pain, don't give up on your children. Don't blame yourself. Don't get angry with God. Don't wallow in guilt for mistakes that you've made that can't be changed. Rather, we need to persevere in prayer for them, knowing that God can change the heart of any child, even a rebellious child who's not living for God or obeying the command to honor father and mother. Perhaps some of us here need to contact our estranged or rebellious children and do what we can to make things right. I have no ironclad guarantee that my three children will become the straight arrows I want them to become. But with God's help, I will do everything that I can to aim them in the right direction and one day to release those children from my bowstring in the hope that they will hit the target. that they will be a mighty influence for God's kingdom in the next generation, that they will be a sharp weapon in God's hand, that He will be pleased to assault the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness through my children. Apart from God's blessing, human efforts in vain. It's the bottom line of this psalm. That's the underlying message. And as we close off this morning and head over to the gym for a meal together, I have a final word to say to anyone here today who does not yet know Christ as Savior. You know, many of us have grown up in this culture. We've been trained to believe that if God really does exist, if heaven and hell are real places, we can get to heaven and avoid going to hell by being good people, by doing a lot of good things. I think the most common view of salvation in the afterlife among those who've not fully understood the message of Jesus Christ in the Bible is that we can save ourselves by trying to be good, by trying to be moral people. Some people think they can save themselves by being religious and going to church. Some people think they can save themselves by being generous and charitable. Some people think they can save themselves by following the golden rule. But the truth is, friends, God's words teach us all human effort is vain and useless apart from the grace of God that has been shown to us in Christ Jesus. God's word tells us we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God and His righteous standard. The gap between us and God is so wide, it could never be bridged by any amount of good works or human effort. And trying to earn your way into heaven by your own works is like trying to swim across the Atlantic Ocean. If you want to try it, go ahead. At the end of the day, you're dead in the water. And so we read the good news in the Bible, that God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Sins we've committed against a holy God deserve to be punished with an eternity in hell. But the Bible teaches that Jesus suffered hell on the cross so that believers would not have to suffer hell for eternity. And if you want to have eternal life, if you want to have assurance of a home with God when you die, you need to stop trying and start trusting. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Coming to know God in a personal, saving way involves three steps. First of all, you must admit to Him that you are a sinner. You must admit to Him that you are unable to save yourself. Secondly, you must believe that Jesus died on the cross for lost sinners like you and like me. And thirdly, you must cast yourself fully on the mercy and grace of God by trusting in Jesus Christ and repenting of your sin. That means to turn away from your sin. You cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And He responds, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You don't need to eat the bread of anxious toil." If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you have any questions about what it means to know Him or to follow Him, I urge you, don't leave this place today until you do some business with Him.